that we have considered numerous implications of the resurrection over the past many weeks. In the book of Ephesians, there's a great deal regarding the resurrection that is spoken of. In Romans chapter 8, it says that he was raised for our justification. In Ephesians chapter 1, as we've been studying through the book of Ephesians, we have seen that our resurrection, our personal resurrection, hinges upon his resurrection. God's stamp of approval upon his ministry. We'll see that coming up in a couple of weeks in Ephesians as well, as he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Our adoption is tied directly to the reality of the resurrection, as well as that coming acceptance by the Father of us as his children. We've covered all of these realities in past messages. As I was preparing, or getting to the point where I was getting ready to prepare for resurrection morning, I thought, wow, I've preached a lot of messages on the resurrection. I'm not going to want to rehash material that we've just covered in the past couple of months. What am I going to do? Well, that was kind of a foolish question, because I don't think we could possibly extinguish the wealth of information, the amazing number of implications that come from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're going to consider, as we've seen, very many theological truths. This morning, I suppose, we're going to get a little more practical as we consider some of the practical outworking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our lives. We're going to do it from a passage that is actually pre-resurrection. Jesus Christ is still on the earth. In fact, he is teaching in John chapter 14. And from this passage of Scripture, we will look at three concepts regarding the resurrection, that which the resurrection has provided for us through Christ. Look with me, if you would, in John 14, beginning in verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know." Jesus Christ here, speaking words of consolation to his disciples. And as he is doing so, he is consoling them in the reality of that which is to come, the resurrection, when he is raised from the dead, and by that, when we will too one day see a resurrection of the dead. The first thing, the first aspect that he gives, the first promise is this, in verse 1, unbridled joy. Unbridled joy. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." The disciples at this point in the ministry of Jesus Christ, as he is about ready to face the cross, as they are going through this Passover evening, were tremendously conflicted about Christ's message during the Last Supper. In chapter 13, verse 18, look what it says with me, just a little bit back in the context. Jesus Christ speaking in John 13, 18, he says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." The disciples had just heard this statement by Jesus Christ. They are at the Last Supper dinner. They are enjoying great fellowship with Christ in his presence during the Passover. And Jesus Christ says, "One of you, one of the 12 men sitting with me in this room, will betray me." And the disciples thought, how could this be? Every single man in that room had been following Christ. Every single man had been sent by Christ to cast out devils. Every single man in that room had sat under the teaching of Christ, had sat at his feet. And yet, for all of the things they had done in the name of Christ, for all of the good things that they had done, for all of the time they'd spent listening to Christ's teaching, there was one in that room who had not believed. There was one in that room who had not taken that which they knew and appropriated it onto themselves. There is one in that room who was not a true disciple of Jesus Christ. There is no doubt that the hearts of the disciples were very troubled at that thought, that one man in that room would betray Jesus Christ, God in flesh, the Son of God, into the hands of sinners. But the discouragement, the potential for discouragement at this Last Supper did not end there. Look with me, if you would, continuing in John 13 at verses 36 through 38. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. We know that Peter was oftentimes the spokesman for this group of disciples. He was, beyond a doubt, the one that had the most outward, overt zeal. That doesn't mean he was any more godly than the rest of them. He just allowed that zeal for God to come forth out of his life more. This particular zeal had caused him to put his foot in his mouth on more than one occasion in the New Testament Gospels. And yet here we see him say, Jesus, where are you going? Jesus Christ has been saying, I will be leaving you soon. He's been telling them of his death. He says, where are you going? We'll follow. I'll follow you. Christ says, where I'm going, you cannot follow, although you will follow eventually. See, Christ is going to the grave. Each man will follow him to the grave eventually. Each man will die, but it's not their time yet. It is his time. He says, I'll go too. He says, where I'm going, you cannot follow now. Peter says, of course I can. I'll go with you to the grave. I will go with you to death. Christ says, really? Will you really follow me to death? The cock, the rooster, will not crow before you have denied me three times, thrice. Even Peter, the one who is in overt zeal, that great zeal, I'll follow you to the death, Christ says, well, you're going to deny me too. It's been a discouraging night in many ways for the disciples. They've heard that there's one of those 12 that will betray him. They've heard that Peter, this one who is the spokesman, one of Christ's inner three companions, one of the three that saw the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, according to Jesus Christ himself, would deny the Son of God. You know, so too we live in lives where we can be discouraged. We can be conflicted. We can see men fall around us. We can wonder at the direction that the church is heading. We can see how compromise has entered into daily Christian living. We can look at this world around us and we can be discouraged. We can be troubled. We can take a look at our own lives, the way we serve God, and we can say, you know, God, I don't serve you the way I ought. I want to do what's right, but in this area and in this area and in this area, I failed you this week. You know, I said that and I shouldn't have. I thought that and I shouldn't have. I went there and I shouldn't have. I did that and I know I shouldn't have. And we confess our sins, and if you're a born-again believer, the scriptures tell us he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and yet we fail. And that can be discouraging. Perhaps you're one here this morning and you're like the disciple who would betray Jesus. You've gone through the motions for years. For years, you have sat under the teaching of Christ. For years, you have done the things you're supposed to do, and yet you have never accepted Christ for yourself. You have never appropriated that truth to yourself. And you say, you know, I don't even understand. I don't even have any hope. This Christian life can lead us into conflict, a world of physical trouble. We live lives of labor and toil. We too are called to be willing to give anything that this life has to offer for the promises of the next. Just as Christ was telling Peter, would you really give everything that you have? Would you really go unto death for me? And yet, For all of that, for all of our toil, for all of our labor, so often we can be discouraged. There's no fruit for that labor. A world of spiritual trouble, a world of physical trouble. But notice Christ's message in John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Heart, speaking of the inner man, that emotional and spiritual center of our being. Troubled, let not your heart be troubled. The word often used in the Greek to describe a ship being tossed upon the sea. The ship was troubled. It was tossed up. It was tossed down, left and right. Sure, it had a rudder. Sure, it had sails. But the winds and the sea were driving it. Just not yesterday, but the day before, my wife and I were out helping the Zakes. And we were out there on their lake and we brought some kayaks with us. And it was a pretty windy day. And we got out on those kayaks and we were going across those seas. And as we were going across Maple Lake, it was a little choppy, not too bad, but it was a little bit choppy. We were up, we were down, some of the water splashing in our face. It's really cold water. But particularly the thing that was difficult was the wind. It was tossing us left and right, kind of make our kayaks veer left and right. We were troubled. We were tossed back and forth. And God says here, Jesus Christ says, let not your heart be troubled. They just heard that one of them would betray Christ. They just heard that Peter would deny Christ. Their emotions were no doubt conflicted. And he said, don't be conflicted. Don't be troubled. You look at the world around you and you see the state of affairs. You look at the church and you see the state of affairs. Christ says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Why should their hearts not be troubled? Why? Christ's message was this. Trust me. Trust that there is a sovereign God who sits on the throne. Trust that though there be trouble today, there is something better to come. See, Christ is about to tell them something. He's about to tell them of the world to come. A world that he is paving the way for, not just through his death, but specifically through his resurrection. And that world is what he's calling them to look toward. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. You trust him. Trust me as well. Christ goes on to describe what it is that is to come and why it should bring about joy in our hearts. We saw first, uncomparable joy. He says, have uncomparable joy. Don't be troubled. Second, in verse 2, incomparable rest. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Not just toil and trouble in these disciples' hearts, but they were also told some things about Jesus Christ and the ministry that they would face. Look with me in chapter 13, and again in verse 36. Jesus answers, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. See, Christ was telling them that he is about to die, that he was about to give his life for the sins of the world, as he told them many times that they had not understood. Though his disciples would not immediately follow, they would eventually die as well. And on numerous occasions, Christ told them that theirs would be a life of sacrifice, that they would be hated of all men for his sakes, that theirs would be a life defined not by ease, not by luxury, but rather by a refusal of luxury for the sake of the message of Jesus Christ. They were called to be strangers and pilgrims, to give their life on this earth in preparation for a life that is to come. So too, we are called to lives of labor. We are called to give of ourselves for that which is to come. You know, we work for money. That money we use to live. We live so that we can work some more, so that we can earn more money, so that we can live some more until the day that we die. If you think about this life that we live in, it's a fairly cyclical life of sustaining. Now, in this country, we can't understand that as well, can we? In this country, we have something called amusement that consumes a great deal of our time. People will stand in line for 5, 6, 7 hours for days to get an iPad, which is nothing more than a device meant for amusement. You can listen to your music on. You can watch your shows on. It is meant to be an entertainment device. In this country, we don't understand as well the idea of living simply to live. There's some level of luxury here. And yet, out of the 6.5-7 billion people in this world, there is yet a small sliver of people that can consume their days with anything other than living. Anything other than going down to the lake and getting the water, then bringing it back up so that they can cook and wash and going out and hunting so that they can have food for the next week. A great deal of this world lives from day to day, from week to week. We live in a life of toil and labor. Even in this country, we live a life of toil and labor. We live a life of struggles, health struggles, having to work for that which we have. But notice Christ's message. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. The mansion, as Christ defines it here, is not a mansion as we think of it today. Oftentimes, when we think of a mansion, we think of that great residence up on a hill with so many bedrooms and so many bathrooms and an 8-car garage and a pool in the backyard, and it's got its own fence and it's got its own guards, and we say that's a mansion. Well, in the King James English, a mansion was something a little bit different. A mansion was a generic term for a dwelling place, more or less a room that was affixed to a central dwelling location. The central dwelling location would be the place where the patriarch of the family would live. He and his wife would live there. They would have their children. They would raise their children. As those children grew up, the sons would marry. And when a son got married, he would then build a mansion, build a room affixed to the main house. And that would be his dwelling place with his bride. And the degree to which you had sons would be the number of mansions that you would have built to the side of your particular residence, your particular dwelling place, and there would all be this family together. Thus, the traditional message of the churches in the past has been this idea that we are going to live in this great house of our own with luxury and with wealth up in heaven, but that's not really what we see. There's not so much an emphasis on luxury in the scriptures as there is an emphasis on fellowship. We are going to be affixed to our Father's house. There are many mansions being built. There are many rooms being affixed to the house of the Father. And we will all be a part of it one day. We will all be attached to our Father's house. There will be fellowship where we can rest, where we can finally be freed from this life of toil, this life of pain, this life of difficulty. The picture God wanted us to see here, the picture Christ was relaying to his disciples, was this. When I leave, I die, and I rise from the dead, my resurrection, I am raising, ascending to prepare a place for you. That place will be a place where you can come, where the toil will be over, where the struggle will be over, where the pain will be over, where you can find rest for your souls. A place of rest, a mansion prepared for us. In the midst of uncertainty and trouble, Christ's message is something very different. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Trust me. I love you. I'm in control. In a world of labor, toil, and pain, Christ's message was something very different. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. To prepare a place for you. The place of incomparable rest awaiting those when the toil has ended. But you know, Christ is not finished with his message to his disciples yet. He called them unto unbridled joy and to incomparable rest. But he finally assures them of his greatest promise, union with Christ for all of eternity. Look with me, if you would, in verse 3 and verse 4. Excuse me. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. Let's consider our context even further. The disciples had just been told by Christ that he was going to go away. And where he was going, they could not yet follow. It had only been about 3 years since Christ had come on the scene for his public ministry. They had begun to follow this man who, by claim and by deed, was the Messiah, the long-awaited one to whom they sought. They had given all to follow Christ. They had left their homes. They had left their families. They had left their jobs. They had left all the earthly things that they held dear in order that they might follow this one, the Messiah. We know for a fact that Peter was married. We know that many of the other disciples were married as well. They had told their families, I am going to follow the Messiah. And they had followed him. They had dropped everything to do so. And now Christ looked at these 12 men and he said, I'm going to leave you now. And where I'm going, you can't follow. Could you imagine the conflict in the hearts of these disciples? Could you imagine the strain on their hearts as they thought, I have followed this man. And now where he's going, I cannot follow. They had come so far, they had given so much, and now they were going to lose Christ. You know, so too we live in a world of loss. Yes, we live in that world that is troubled. We feel that trouble. God has called us to joy. We live in that world of toil. We work hard. God has called us to rest. But we live in a world of loss. It has well been said that the only two things guaranteed in life are death and taxes. Both are losses, are they not? Both are means by which we give that which we have, or we lose that which we have. It is beyond true that every one of us will suffer loss in this life. Loved ones will pass away. Friends and loved ones will move on in their lives, be it moving distance-wise or just moving on to a new place in their lives. Loss is a part of that which we experience in this life. But Christ had a message that was different from loss. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Christ said, though there is loss, I have to leave you for a time. I'm coming back for you. And I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Far from a message of loss, Christ gave a message of restoration. Far from the common themes of death and separation, Christ assured them of the reunion that he was making preparation for. Where Christ was going, they could not follow at that time, but when they did follow, when it was their time, Christ would be there waiting, prepared to receive them unto himself. Far from trouble, Christ said, believe in me. Far from toil, Christ said, in my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places, places of rest. Far from separation, Christ said, where I am, there ye may be also. As we consider Christ's great message of hope this morning, it is one of unbridled joy. It is one of incomparable rest. It is one of eternal union. My question to you this morning is this. What is it that makes all of these things possible? In the midst of all of the trouble that the disciples were experiencing, in the midst of the one that would betray Christ, in the midst of the one that would deny Christ, in fact, they would all deny him on that night, they would all flee. What was it that Christ appealed to say, it's okay, have joy? That which was to come, his resurrection. In the midst of their toil and their labors, in the midst of the difficulties that said, look, you are going to have to suffer for my sake. What was it that Christ appealed to? Where he was going in his resurrection to prepare a place. The resurrection. In the midst of the separation that they were about to experience, where Jesus Christ himself would be taken from them, what was it Christ appealed to? The fact that he's going and he'll come again. You see, the joy, the rest, the union, it's all rooted in the resurrection. It's all rooted in the day that Jesus Christ claimed power over the grave. And because he arose from the dead, so too will we. Because he lives, so too will we. Because he saw victory, so too will we. The resurrection from the dead. Yes, Christ said so, and that's enough. Christ said, I'm leaving and I'll go to prepare a place for you and I will come again and receive you unto myself. But the resurrection is the power. The resurrection is that which, the impetus by which we will receive it all. This morning, Resurrection Sunday, the morning that we have chosen in the year to recognize, to set aside, to memorialize that which Christ did when he arose from the dead. On that day, many things happened. Quite literally, our entire system of theology was validated on that day. Everything that we hold to, everything that we believe, everything that we claim, everything that we understand about the Scriptures is filtered through the reality of the resurrection. But beyond theology, beyond the head knowledge, our hope of heaven, our hope of rest, our hope of restoration, our hope of eternal life, our hope of fellowship, it all rests in the day Christ claimed victory over the grave. It all rests in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So perhaps you are sitting there today and you have never done as Christ commanded on this earth. You have never believed on Jesus Christ for salvation. And if you are sitting here this morning and that is you, you may have been that disciple who followed Christ, who sat under the feet of Christ, but you have never accepted Jesus Christ. Never believed on the name of Jesus Christ for yourself. Well, the Bible has something to say. You need to see the need. Recognize that you are a sinner. That you are on your way to hell. That you have sinned against God by not believing on the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. And that you are in need of a Savior. Second, you need to see that there is a Savior. That Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. That he is that Messiah. That he is the one who came to this earth, God in flesh, died on the cross to cover your sins with his blood, and arose again the third day in victory over the grave, securing that salvation for you. But you know, it doesn't end there either. You could recognize your need for a Savior. You could recognize that you're a sinner. You could recognize and admit that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that he died to save men from their sins. And though you have recognized that, you have not accepted that for yourself. And that's the third thing that the Scriptures claim. That you need to believe on the name of Jesus Christ. Whosoever believeth not is condemned already. Whosoever believeth is not condemned. What does it mean to believe on the name of Jesus Christ? Well, it doesn't just mean to believe he existed. That in the Scriptures, the name of someone was their entire character, their entity, their being, who they were. So the Scriptures tell us, believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Believe on the name of Jesus Christ is to believe Christ, his message, his purpose, and his work. To believe that Christ was who he claimed to be. Jesus Christ claimed to be God in flesh. He claimed to be the Savior. To believe what he did on this earth, that he lived this life. He went 33 years sinless and died on the cross for sins that he did not commit. And bore in his flesh the sins of all mankind on the cross. And you need to believe his claims to resurrection. That he stood before them at the tomb and said, Mary. And she said, Savior. And he appeared to the disciples, and they saw the risen Lord. And he appeared to the 500, and he ascended up to his Father in heaven. That is what it means to believe on the name of Jesus Christ. And if you have never done that this morning, if you have never personally accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, today's the day. May I encourage you, take that step. Come see me after the service. Get with someone who you trust. Talk to them and say, I need to be saved. I am not saved. I do not know that I'm on my way to heaven. I have never accepted that truth for myself. I need to be saved. And we'll take an open Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you're on your way to heaven. But for those of us, the majority, I believe, who are born again, who do know for sure that you are on your way to heaven, life is not all joy and happiness, is it? Life is not all rest and relaxation. Life is not all reunion. Life is loss. Life is toil. Life is trouble. We are yet gripped by fear and trouble. But to Christ, to us, Christ's words are these. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Christ's message was not one of, I'm about to die and rot in a grave. It was, I'm about to give my life and take it up again. And I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. Let's pray together.